We're in session number four, Revelation chapter four and five. And why don't we begin tonight with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the vision of your throne room, to be given that gift as John was taken up into the heavenly realms, to see you high and exalted, to observe heavenly worship. And we praise you for that vision, and we ask that you would continue to impress that vision upon us so that we would know that we worship an awesome God and that we serve a mighty King and a gracious and merciful Lord. And we ask that you would give us wisdom as we seek your will and your word tonight through the study of your book of Revelation, and guide us and lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you'll look there on the beginning, you'll see a picture there that comes from one of the monks' manuscripts. They like to do the illustrations there.
And surprised.
Jesus looks a little surprised. Yeah. Well, he is surrounded by all those animals, which that's got him a little surprised. But this is a depiction of the scene that we're looking at in Revelation of the throne room. And then the four beasts which are surrounding the throne. And some people think of these animals as the four evangelists, the four gospels. I don't think that's probably not what John in Revelation meant, but certainly later Christians have assigned each of these four to the four gospels. You'll see, I had to look up the word vesca. It says vesca in shape, and that's like that pointed oval, which is used in a lot of Christian art as a sign of God's glory shining around the throne there. And so you'll often see Jesus pictured in a vesca like that. It's also the word for bladder, which is shaped that way. Our bladders are shaped like that. So things that I learn sharing with you. Okay, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now this little section that we're doing, Revelation chapter 4 through 5, is part of a larger section, which makes up the bulk of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 18, where we have a judgment oracle. The whole section there, 4 through 18, is about God's judgment on sin and evil, Satan, the forces of evil, evil powers in the world, evil angels. God is bringing his judgment against evil. And this section is made up first of this vision of the heavenly council, which is what we're going to focus on today. So we're not going to really look at the judgment oracles today. The heavenly council provides a perspective, though, from which we should observe all the other scenes that follow in the book of Revelation. You have the great ordeal, the seven bowls of wrath, the last days of Babylon. And so those are going to be the way that we're going to break up the next sessions. We're going to cover this first one, the heavenly council, And then we'll look at the seven seals and seven trumpets and the great ordeal and the seven bowls and the last days of Babylon as the next weeks unpack. One of the characteristics, a little phrase that you find throughout the book of Revelation from this point on, is the phrase, after this. And we get the beginning or the announcement of the revelation of what will happen after this. Look at verse 1 there. After this, I looked. So there it is right there. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So what does it mean when he's saying after this? Well, from one perspective, if you look back a few pages to chapter 1, verse 29. So turn with me to there. Did I get that right? There is no 29. I meant 19. Chapter 1, verse 19. It's a typo. Chapter 1, verse 19. While the Bible is without error, the priest often makes errors. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now, the first three chapters of the book of Revelation is dealing with what is taking place now. In other words, the facts on the ground with the various churches, the seven churches. And you have that earthly perspective being spoken of in those letters to the seven churches. Now we're zooming up to the heavenly perspective, and we're looking at what will take place after this. In other words, what will be. You have the what is and the what will be. What is descriptive of the seven churches. What will be is the coming judgment and the coming blessing for those who are living in those churches, and indeed not just for those of those various churches, but for all the people of God, and for all the enemies of God, and for all of the entire world, all the cosmos. One of the familiar references for God is that God is the one who was, who is, and who will be. And if you're in chapter 1 still, let's take a look at 1 verse 4, where John is called to write the letter to the seven churches, and he, and in his address to the seven churches, he gives them the greeting, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. This reference for God of who was, who is, and who is to come, the past, present, and future, is used multiple times throughout the book of Revelation. I give you a bunch of references there of that kind of formula. And the idea here is that God is looking at things from an eternal perspective. And so, St. Augustine called it the eternal now. From his perspective, from the throne room of heaven, what was and is and will be is all laid out before him. He sees what was, is, and will be, and he is operating in the midst of that. And from God's perspective, that story is eternally fixed. He knows the beginning from the end. Not only does he know it, but he also wrote it. He has controlled it. He has sovereignly guided it from beginning to end. From this eternal perspective. Of course, we don't live in the eternal perspective. We get clues or revelations from God which tell us what that heavenly or eternal perspective will look like as it unfolds. And we need that. We need that understanding of what the past is and what the present is and what the future will look like so that we can know how we ought to live in the present. That memory, that remembrance of God's mighty acts in the past, and that of the failings and falterings, of the judgments of the past, of the wiles of and the schemes of Satan in the past. All of that is very helpful to inform our present. Likewise, the future folds in on us and informs our present. It tells us how we ought to live, and what will be should give us a trajectory of how we ought to chart our courses and which steps we ought to take and what choices we should make, what kind of behaviors we should engage in, what kind of thoughts we should think. One of the big questions you'll remember for the book of Revelation is these are people that are going through very difficult times. They're facing heresy and violations of the truth. They're facing temptations and manipulations of the evil one from within the church through false teaching and false practices. And then they're also undergoing persecution from outside of the church. These three challenges that the Christians are facing in these letters that the book of Revelation is written to, they need some kind of hope. That, how does this story end? You know, if I know that if I can just have a little hope that there's some light at the end of the tunnel, I can make it through this, or some kind of motivation. Why should I resist these false teachers? Why should I resist these temptations that seem so appealing? The warning of judgment. We need both. We need the carrot and the stick out before us in order to encourage us and motivate us to be faithful to God because of the rich rewards that we'll receive, but also to discourage us from out of the fear of the Lord from doing what doesn't please Him and what He will ultimately judge. So this is the part of the purpose of this whole section here. It's written to these churches going through a present situation, but it gives them a larger perspective from which to look at what God is, what in the world is God doing, and where is He taking all of this? And it helps them to see the larger context and the larger plan of God. So here we are in the throne room of the universe, and one commentator described it as like a war room. If you were brought into the supreme commander of in World War II, and or you had gone into Hitler's command room, or into Japan's command room, you would see the supreme general there. Maybe in the United States, the president might even be there, and there would be his four generals or his five generals, and then his admirals and all of his different commanders and advisors, and they're there with a big giant map on top of a table. And on the map is a map of the world, and you have little flags and markers and ships and things that are signifying various things, battles that are going on. Tanks and ships and airplanes and everything are just all over this map. You might have some of these little flags and things are descriptive of what is, of what's already taking place. Other things are descriptive of what plans they have, how they will deal with or counter or scenarios that could break out. This is what we are being given here. A glimpse into the throne room, or a better way of putting it, perhaps, is the war room of God. This is the grand strategy center for the cosmos. There is someone who is in charge. He is planning and guiding and directing this battle that we are in. You can rest assured that though you may not see the bigger picture of what is going on, there is a bigger picture, and you have just been brought into that picture by stepping into this throne room, the supreme commander. And so what is this? Where does the imagery from this come from? Well, this is the way he describes it is this is a door standing open in heaven. He has been welcomed into the very inner sanctum of the heavenly realms. He has gone and stepped into the throne room. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And at once he says, I was taken in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Now this is none other than the throne of God. This is God's throne. It doesn't describe God here, actually. All that it describes in terms of God is it just says the one who sat on the throne. It doesn't say anything else other than majestic, jasper, carnelian, rainbow. It's all descriptive of glory and majesty. We get these kinds of throne room scenes in other places in the Bible. Ezekiel is the place where most of this imagery borrows from. Ezekiel chapter 1, if you'll turn there, but Ezekiel chapter 1:1. Ezekiel is shown the chariot throne of God. I looked, this is chapter 1, verse 4. Ezekiel 1:4. No shame in using the table of contents. My daughter went out and bought all the little Bible tabs for her Bible. Yeah. Yeah, it's, hey, if it works for you, use them. It's good. It's a lot of work to put them on the Bible, yeah. But once you got them on there, makes it pretty easy to find it. Okay, so Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north and an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces, four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed in burnished bronze. Under the wings were four sides. They had hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they move. And he keeps on going, describing these various creatures and how this thing is moving. Verse 13, the appearance of the living creatures like burning coals of fire and like torches. Fire moved back and forth from among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. And then as I looked, verse 15, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance or structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and they all four looked alike. Each appeared made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. And as they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures face. The wheels didn't turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. This is the chariot throne of God. When you get up to verse 25, then there came a voice from the expanse over their heads as they stood and lowered their wings, and above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw what appeared to be his waist up. He looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow on the clouds of a rainy day. So was the radiance about him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. This is Yahweh's chariot throne. Ezekiel is given a vision of it. But a lot of the prophets actually got visions of this. Prophet in 1 Kings 22 receives it. There's another famous vision of the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, where Isaiah is taken up into the throne room of the Lord, and he sees the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and you have the seraphim there, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's where we get our Sanctus song that we sing in church. What are these throne room visions all about? Dickens' A Christmas Carol has this picture in it. Dickens probably did borrow it from that. There's a lot of books that are based on these images from this chapter. C.S. Lewis's Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is based out of the lion and the lamb imagery here. And so there are a lot of books in English literature that you'll find that are based in these images. In fact, not just literature, but art. Tons and tons of pictures and paintings have been painted on the basis of these images that you find here. The bottom line is that this represents what we would call a prophetic call narrative. That when a prophet is given a oracle of judgment or blessing to deliver to his people, the validity of that prophet is at stake. Well, why should we believe what you say, Moses? Why should we believe what you say, Isaiah? Why should we believe what you say, Jeremiah? And so very often a prophet's works included a call narrative when they were taken up into the heavenly throne and given their marching orders from the king. I believe the story of the Transfiguration serves this function in the Gospels. Book of 2 Peter references the Transfiguration narrative as being the ground of the apostolic authority, that the prophetic word that they have been given is a very firm prophetic word, and the place where he bases the authority of the apostles' prophetic word is in their experience with the divine majesty and the glory cloud up on the Mount of Transfiguration. The prophetic word that John is delivering to not only these churches, but indeed to the entire cosmos, is none other than God's word. And it carries his authority as the king. And it isn't John's deep thoughts, any more than it was Moses' deep thoughts or the apostles' deep thoughts. These words that have been written are authoritative because they're God's word. And so this is one reason why we have a heavenly vision in this section of the book. But there's another and very important reason. One of the scary things for these people that are in these various churches is it doesn't seem like God is actually doing anything. Doesn't seem like he's in control of the situation. How is it that his people are being persecuted and are suffering and are having to endure all these corruptions to the church, and he just seems to be doing nothing about it? Well, John is given a bigger perspective. No, God is on his throne. He is in charge. He is sovereignly administrating this creation, and you need to trust him as the sovereign. It's one of the most important messages that a person that is going through difficult times needs to hear. God is in control. Remember a book written by Rabbi Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Remember that book? Not a good book. It's the wrong book to give to people who are going through difficult things. And I'll tell you why. Because the bottom line for Rabbi Kushner is that God is not in control of anything. That why do bad things happen to good people? Well, God wishes he could do something about it, but he's got his hands tied because he's really busy trying to pull off a whole lot of things. And he can't really get to all the problems and deal with all the problems. And so the bottom line of what Rabbi Kushner encourages the people to do is to forgive God for not being as in charge and in control of things as he could be. It's not easy being God. So give them a break and cut them some slack. That's the bottom line of that book. That's not the book of Revelation. It's certainly not the book of Job that Kushner was trying to interpret. It's exactly the opposite message of what the book of Job is trying to get across. But the book of Revelation is saying the same thing. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is in charge of all things. You can trust Him. He knows what He's doing. Even if you don't understand it, that's the message of the book of Job. Job, you don't understand what God is doing. And God never does explain to Job all the details of why the bad things are happening to him. But He does give Job hope in that He is in control and in charge, and that one day He will do something about all of these evils that he is facing. And this is the same exact message here in Revelation, that God is in control. He doesn't tell us why He is allowing all of these evils to continue, though He does give hints about why. He's being patient, giving us time to repent, and so forth. But He doesn't fully answer the problem of evil, which is the question that so many people ask. But what Revelation does provide that is so hopeful is not only that God is in control, but that God is going to do something about it. He will take care of it all. And that we know how the story ends. The bad guys lose. The good guys are put on top. And God rights all the wrongs in the universe. This picture of the throne here is actually of God's throne in its place where it belongs, in the heavenly realms. This is the resting place of the throne. But this image of this throne is that it at times can become movable. Just as when a king has his palace and his throne, this is the palace of God in which John is in. But if the king leaves the palace, well, wherever he goes, that's where his throne goes. So a lot of times on the battlefield, a tent would be set up for the king, and then a little mini throne room would be set up in a tent. And when he is on the move, he has a war chariot that is his throne. This is the imagery. Isaiah sees the Lord on his war chariot, on the move. Here, the war chariot is in the palace. You have another vision of the war chariot of God in Exodus when Moses received the law from Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. You want to take a look at that? Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. And Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Remember, here he hears the voice of God like a trumpet in Revelation. Here Moses is up there hearing the trumpet voice of God, but what you have is the chariot throne of God descending onto the top of Mount Sinai and coming to rest on earth. Where does this chariot throne of God go after this? It actually literally guides the people of Israel through the Sinai desert as a pillar of cloud by day and a ball of fire at night. And when it comes to rest, a tent is erected, like the tent for the king. And it's called the Tent of Meeting, and Moses goes in there and speaks to the king at his throne. To carry the image a little further, the Ark of the Covenant. What is its role? This is actually the footstool of the throne of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant is. And so the way to think about this is when we had the tabernacle, God was reigning from heaven, but his feet were touching the earth at the tent of meeting, and Moses was coming into the throne room right to the footstool of the King of Kings. Once the temple was built, the Ark of the Covenant was placed in a more permanent location. And again, that is the footstool of the throne of heaven. That's what the cosmology of all of that is. Where is the footstool of the throne of heaven now? Any ideas? Where is the tent of meeting? Where is the tabernacle? The church. The church. This is the place where God's presence dwells on earth, is within the midst of his people. With the coming of Jesus, John 1:1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1:16. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling. The word is skenos, is in the Greek, which in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word that was used for the tabernacle. What John is saying is that when Jesus, the Word, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, he tabernacled, he pitched his tent among us as the king in the presence of his subjects. Jesus is the throne of God on earth when he's incarnate and present. Amazing. The cosmology of it all. Some of the symbolism here. I put the Hebrew word for the chariot is Merkabah. And this is interesting history in Jewish apocalyptic literature because many of the rabbis forbid people from meditating on the Merkabah. They didn't want them to think too much about that and get taken down into the mysteries of God's image and to meditate too much on the image of God. They try to protect God. They don't say the name of God. And they got concerned that people would get too focused on visual images of God. But there became a whole mystical cult within the Jewish people that focused on the Merkabah, and they wrote a lot of the apocalyptic literature of this time. David in Psalm 18, I'll let you look it up later, calls upon God in the midst of his struggles. And he is delivered by the chariot throne of God who goes to war against his enemies. That's what the chariot throne does, is it is a war chariot. And from that war chariot, and you find it, and we're back in Revelation chapter 4 now, from that war chariot you find, one, the rainbow. And then you also have, from the throne, chapter verse 5, came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. The war chariot of God has armaments. And one of the armaments is the bow. Remember in Genesis where Noah undergoes the flood. And God makes a promise to Noah, and he says, Noah, I'm going to hang my bow in the clouds. He doesn't say, I'm going to hang my rainbow in the clouds. He says, I'm going to hang my bow in the clouds. And it'll be a sign that I will no longer judge the earth in this way. If the bow was not in the clouds, and it was put back on the war chariot, it would become the bow from which the lightning would blast from the war chariot. It is a weapon. When you see it hanging, it's a sign of God's mercy. When you see it on the chariot, it's a sign of God's judgment. I mean, it's horrifyingly scary to be shot by a bolt of lightning. I actually saw that happen to somebody on the beach. Bolt of lightning came down and struck a young boy on the beach, an 18-year-old, and it killed him instantly. I mean, this, it is Now, I'm not saying that that was God's judgment on that boy. But what I'm saying is that what is being conveyed here is the awesome power of God. There's nothing more powerful in all of creation than the power that is in a bolt of lightning. I mean, you see that around Florida all the time. The power of those. And when they hit, it scares the bejeebies out of you, doesn't it? Sit in your house and you have a bolt of lightning hit one of the trees in your yard. It knocks out all the power and you shakes your house and your windows. And scary. This is these are God's weapons here. And you have a whole list of scripture references where you see that in the scriptures of the meaning of that. Incidentally, the hanging of the bow in the clouds, all of God's symbols like that have wonderful signs. What is it saying? What is he promising when he says, "I'll hang my bow in the clouds"? And it's interesting what he says. It will remind me not to judge the earth in that same way. So when God goes to judge us and he says, "I'm going to flood them again. I'm going to take my restraining power off the seas, and the chaos of the seas are just going to come and take them again. I will look at my judgment, and where the arrow is pointed is to him. And I will take it on myself instead of shooting them." And indeed, out of that great sign of the rainbow, we have the cross, where that is the moment where God shot himself with the arrow in order to take the judgment of the world upon himself. It's a wonderful imagery there in Genesis when you think of it in that way. There were other thrones here. You find verse 4, "Surrounding the throne are 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, a couple of points about this. One is you see that the reign of God is a shared reign. Obviously, God is the sovereign. He is the one in charge, and he is ultimately the one that is carrying things out. And these particular thrones are, and we'll see it in the next section, but these elders that are surrounding this throne are completely in submission to the Lord's will. They lay their crowns and the signs of their authority at his feet. They are under his authority. And yet, nevertheless, he uses these 24 elders to administrate his kingdom. The rule and the administration of God's kingdom is shared. That's quite significant in some of the promises that are made to us. That we as human beings, one, Genesis chapter 1, were given the responsibility of the administration as stewards to fill the earth and subdue it. We were given the creation mandate to be the rulers over the creation, over the beasts of the field and the animals. All of creation is under our stewardship. The rule of God is always shared. He doesn't hoard it for himself, but he shares it. You could have here, and what's the significance of the 24? That's a question a lot of people debate, and I don't really know the full answer to it, but I'll give you all the things that people say. How about that? It could be a polemic. In other words, where some people claim that, you know, like the Babylonian pantheon claims that they're the ones that are in charge, and they had their 24 stars of which represented their gods ruling. Here, what by putting all of those 24 underneath the authority of the one, you're saying what the Babylonians call gods is really under the authority and sovereignty of the one true God. You could have something like that going on, a reference to that. Dominican or Dominicians, I think I misspelled that, but Dominicians' royal court was made up of 24 advisors. It could have something to do with him. In a polemic against that, you know, here's Caesar who thinks that he's a big shot and he's in charge of all things, but really, the one who's got the court with the 24 is the Lord. It could have to do with a reference to the Levitical priesthood, where you find in 1 Chronicles 24, chapter 24 and 25, that there were 24 heads of the Levitical priesthood that were appointed to serve the people of God in that priestly role. And those 24 heads are named in those chapters. I actually think that's probably what this is a reference to. That there's a correspondence between, because this is the throne room, the priests would have ministered in the earthly throne room. So I think that there is an exact mirror representation of the 24 up there and the 24 down in the earthly throne room. That's what makes the best sense to me out of these options. But then a fourth one could be the 12 and the 12. The 12 apostles and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. And that is a theme throughout the book of Revelation. You have the 12 tribes of Israel referenced occasionally. And at the end, on the great city that comes down out of the heavens, you'll have the 12 tribes inscribed, and you also have the 12 apostles inscribed on various parts of the New Jerusalem. So, either way, I'm not quite sure what it is, but these are elders is what they're called. They're robed in white. The white robe is the garments of heaven. You find these the white robe martyrs in other passages, chapter 6 and chapter 7. They are given, they have crowns, which are signs of their authority and their rule. And you'll remember from one of the letters to one of the churches in chapter 2, verse 10, to the one who overcomes will be given the crown of life. We will be given crowns. And indeed, this is what Paul promises, and for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, why don't we take a look at that? Actually, I'm going to back up to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. So we get the whole context here. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And here's the key passage that I want to bring to your attention. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now think about what that's saying. That Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension into the heavenly realms takes us on that journey. We die to our sins, we are raised to new life, and we are now seated with Him in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul is promising here. And he describes it here not as a future contingency, but as a present reality. We are currently reigning with Jesus in the heavenly realms. So these 12 elders, or these 24 elders, seem to be our representation at the throne of God, that we are ruling with the Lord in the heavenly realms, and those 24 represent us. And we'll see something of that a little bit later on as we keep going. You have the seven spirits of God. We mentioned that in an earlier talk, that this has to do with the Holy Spirit. This is how John refers to the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Revelation. And it could be translated the sevenfold spirit of God. The sea, I want to reflect a little bit with you on what the significance of the sea is. Because there you have before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Here is a sea that is underneath or right at the throne of God. Now, 1 Kings chapter 7, 23. Let's turn there. I can't remember exactly what I had that reference here for, but I'm going to find out in a second. Oh, yes. The sea was a prominent place in the temple. It was represented in the actual building of the temple. And again, this kind of gives credence to some of the other imagery that I mentioned there, the 24 elders being corresponding to the 24 Levites. That a lot of what you're seeing in this heavenly throne room is actually represented sacramentally, I guess is the best way to put it, in the temple. And you find that there in 1 Kings chapter 7. He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim, 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. Below the rim, gourds encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The gourds were cast in two rows in one piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea rested on top of them, and their hindquarters were toward the center. It was a hand breadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 baths. So what is the significance of the sea, both in the temple and in the throne room? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, we find that God is hovering over the face of the sea, or the deep. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, Genesis chapter 1 begins with, in a sense, the sea. And it's called the formless and void, the tohu vavohu. And that is the technical term for chaos. Now, that's the way the Bible begins, in chaos. And God bringing order out of the chaos. He constrains the sea. He takes that sea and shapes it into a formed entity with perspective and various spheres of existence, animals, plants, and even humanity are the crowning jewel of the creation, but all of it begins in chaos of the sea. At the end of the book of Revelation, the sea is dispensed with completely. And in Revelation 21:1, he says that there is no more sea. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. He is done with the chaos. Okay? So we begin with chaos, we end with no chaos. Now, why would the sea be there at the throne room? Because the sea is under the sovereignty of God. God is in charge and controlling the chaos and forming that out of the chaos. He rules the sea. Job 38, verse 8. Turn with me to that passage, and we'll get some sense of why Rabbi Kushner is misinterpreting the book of Job. Where is Job? Right before the Psalms. Now, I'll give you a hint of what Rabbi Kushner does with Job chapter 38. and you can judge for yourself whether Kushner or Holt, Rabbi Holt or Rabbi Kushner, is right about this, okay? You judge for yourself. Don't just take my word for it. You read the text yourself and you see what Kushner o Holto. ¿Quién es más macho? Okay, so then the Lord said to Job out of the storm, he said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" Now what Rabbi Kushner does with all that is he says, Job, you just don't know what I'm going through being God. It's hard being God. Tell me if you understand what it's like to be God. You don't understand at all. It's tough. You know, I've got a lot going on. That's the way he does it. Go back. I don't want you to read the book, but you can go back and read the book to see what that's what he says. Okay. What do I think he's saying here? Who do you think you are? You are a man. Tell me if you understand my ways. Do you have the kind of knowledge that I have? Do you have the understanding that I have? Are you all-knowing, all-powerful? Or Kushner says, God is limited in his power. That's not what he's saying here. He asked Job the first question about chaos. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness? When I took that sea and I created boundaries around it? When I fixed limits for it and set doors and bars in its place? When I said to the sea, "This far you shall come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. You stop." Go back to the beginning of Job when he says to Satan, "You can strike him this far, but no farther." He is in charge of evil. He restrains it, he sets its boundaries, and controls it. When God flooded the earth, what did he do? He took the boundaries off of the chaos and let the chaos happen. He gave them over to what they wanted. They wanted evil. They didn't want the reign and rule and control of God. Well, let me show you what that's like. It's sea. Now, in the ancient Near Eastern mythology, the sea is actually the god that created everything. The sea is referred to as Tiamat, figured as a dragon. Think Leviathan in the book of Job. When on high, this is from the Mesopotamian and Babylonian creation myth. The Genesis chapter 1 is a polemic against the Babylonian creation myth. What you are calling gods is really Elohim. God is in charge of all the things that you are saying are in charge. Listen to the way it's worded. When on high the heaven had not been named, firm ground below had not been called by name, when primordial Apsu, their begetter, and Mumu Tiamat, she who bore them all, their water, mingled as a single body, no reed hut had sprung forth, no marshland had appeared, none of the gods had been brought into being, and none bore a name, and no destinies determined. Then it was that the gods were formed in the midst of heaven. See? Who is Tiamat? Tiamat is sea. That is the word for sea. Tiamat is the salt water. Apsu is the fresh water. And when the salt water and the fresh water mix, all the gods come forth. Genesis 1, and in fact all of the Bible, is saying God is in charge of those gods. If you can even call them gods, they're part of creation. So then we keep going. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around. Even under his wings, day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." In a lot of ways, we're going back to the beginning with this at the end. You know, John is getting a vision of the beginning, but he's getting it at the end, or in the middle of the end. And we're seeing, just as we see the sea, now we see the creatures of the sea, of the creation. And you'll remember that there were different types of creatures that were made. There were the birds, there was the domestic animals, and then the wild animals. And then you had man as the crowning achievement of the creation. These are the four living creatures that are underneath the chariot throne of God. In this case, in Ezekiel's vision, they were cherubim, and one creature had all four faces. In this case, these are more like the seraphim in Isaiah's vision that have six wings, and each one of the creatures has one of the faces, or one of the representation. Only one has a face. The one that's a man has a face. The other ones are in the representation of the other animals: eagle, the bull, and the lion. I see the four types as being the rulers of those particular class of creatures. The eagle is by far the chief among the birds. The bull is the chief among domestic animals, though the dogs might get offended by that. But definitely, if you deal with a bull, you'll realize he's pretty strong. They're tough. They get to do whatever they want. And then, of course, the lion is the king of the beasts, and man is the king of all of them. You have the Sanctus anthem, the holy, 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 that reflects on not only this attribute of God. And one of the things that we should bear in mind is that out of all the attributes of God that are mentioned, holiness is the only one that is done in three times, the trisagion, the three times holy. God is holy, holy, holy. You never hear God described as love, 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 or goodness, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. It's always holy, holy, holy. This is the supreme attribute of God. If you put any other attribute higher than holiness, you get a false god. Many people will say love is the supreme attribute of God. It's not. Holiness is the supreme attribute of God, and his love is in accordance with his holiness. You also have that formula of the eternal nature of God, who was and is to come. We already mentioned that. And then you have the worship taking place at the throne room. You have them proclaiming what worship means. It means worthy, to ascribe worth to God. That's what the word, where we get our word worship, is to ascribe worth to one who is worthy of our worship. Who alone is worthy of our worship? Only the Lord. You are worthy, our Lord and our God. Who's worshiping him? Well, the creatures, the four living creatures, and the elders are falling down before him and casting their crowns down at his feet. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, the sea, the land, the creatures, everything. You created it all. And by your will they were created. And not only did you create them, you sustain them. By your will they have their being. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. This is a direct assault on the cosmology, the mythology of the culture of that day. And I will tell you, it's a direct assault on our culture as well. 118. What we find in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following is a prose form of what is in narrative form in Revelation 4 and following. What's described in mythological or cosmological visions in the Revelation book, Paul puts it in very clear language in Revelation verse 18 and following, 118 and following. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, all you have to do is take a look at the creation, and you can see that there is a creator, and you can know certain things about that creator, his divine nature and his power. I mean, it is amazing how the creation is put together. And you can see the fingerprint of God, as Einstein said, in the creation. So much so that all human beings will be held account for that knowledge. It is enough information in the creation to condemn us all, because none give worship to the Creator. What does he say? Verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, they didn't worship him as God, or give thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. So instead of worshiping God, we decided we would worship these four creatures. We decided we would worship the sea, or we would worship man. Anything but the Creator. I just recently watched the movie Expelled. And it's Ben Stein's movie about the debate that goes on in our culture today about intelligent design as a theory of the origins of life. Not a debate between evolution and seven-day creationism, a debate between evolution, atheistic evolution, and that there might be an intelligent design behind the origin of life. And he begins by describing how scientists in our country today are being expelled from their positions just for suggesting a theory of intelligent design. Just for postulating, well, it seems like there might be some validity to the intelligent design theory, and he puts a red ink stamp, expelled. Man from the Smithsonian Institute, he interviews a guy from, I'm not starting to name universities because I can't remember all of them, but I don't want to tar somebody's university improperly. But expelled from various universities and colleges, and even from the media, from mentioning intelligent design favorably in an article.
Was that before expelled after what
Oh, no, they were expelled, which gave rise to him doing this movie. Yeah, he interviewed them after they had been expelled from their positions. And the imagery that he uses in this movie is fascinating. It is the imagery of the Great Wall of Berlin, you know, between East and West Berlin, that the communists had erected to keep ideas out of East Berlin. That was the whole purpose of the wall. We don't want those Western capitalist, free market, free society ideas infecting our communist system on the other side. So they erected a wall to protect the people of East Berlin from those crazy ideas. And he says, this is what has been done in the academic world, in the scientific community in the United States of America with this issue. And he goes in through this movie. It's a great movie. I want to recommend it to all of you, though I currently have it checked out from Blockbuster of Lake Mary, so I have to return it before you can check it out. But it's a great movie, and I want to challenge you to watch it because it's very eye-opening. Because the implications of what happens when you expel God from the creation and your narrative of how things were made is it actually creates a monstrous beast of a society. And he went back and took a look at how Darwinism was the backbone of Hitler's Germany and the modus operandi of why they were exterminating Jewish people and retarded people and people with disabilities and so forth. They were trying to purify the race so that they create a better superhuman species. And it was all based in Darwin's Origin of the Species from an atheistic perspective. He finally ends his show interviewing Richard Dawkins, who is one of the preeminent Darwinist scientists. And he says, so you don't believe in God? No. You don't believe in any gods? No, Allah. You don't believe in Allah? No. I don't believe in the God, pantheon of gods, nothing like that? No, I don't believe in God. Don't believe in any gods. So he says, so how did how did life get here? And Dawkins sits back and he goes, I don't know. He goes, well, come on now, you're a pretty smart guy. I mean, you got a lot of behind you. What? Tell me. I mean, what do you think? How did life get here? How did it happen? He says, well, my best theory is that aliens came from outer space and seeded the blueprint of life on this planet. Well, they must have evolved. That's what he says. They must have evolved. And Ben Stein, you know, pulls his glasses down and he looks at me, you know, with his Bueller, you know, that kind of anyone. He says, let me get this straight. You're saying that life on Earth was started by an intelligent designer. Interesting. I mean, it's self-evident that there is a God and that He made all things. If it even an atheist can be made to admit it, that there is design in what has been made. He is without excuse. His rebellion against God, and in fact what Paul is saying here, every person on this planet has rebelled against the Creator in that way. And the result is God's judgment. Now, the rest of Romans, I hope you'll go keep reading in Romans, just as you will in Revelation, is that God has sent a means of salvation for humanity. And that's where he goes from here. And let's keep going to Revelation. Let's stay in our book we're studying. To the next page, we have the Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth." What we have here is the picture, the Christological or the Christ-centered picture, redefining what winning is. It's a lamb that is a conquering lamb. Here's a scroll. And John wants to see what's inside the scroll, but it's unfortunately sealed. He knows that there's something important in there. There's something that would be of significance to him that he could reveal to his churches. He needs to know what is inside the scroll, but he is not the one to open it. And no one that is around the throne is worthy to open the throne, to open the scroll. And he is weeping over this message that needs to be opened, but cannot be opened. Now, what does the scroll evoke in us? The God who reveals himself. The law and the prophets, the scroll of Ezekiel that he ate, the book of life, the book of judgment. God is a God of the Word. Genesis chapter 1. And he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is the God who speaks and it happens. And the Word became flesh and he became among us. John chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In the beginning, God spoke through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the one who speaks, and it comes to be. He is the one who reveals his will for us, but the secret things are for him. Deuteronomy 29:29. The seals convey a guarantee. They place one's reputation on the line, just like a signature does. A person who seals it with his ring that marks that this is my word here. This is a guaranteed document from the throne of God. But the fact that it is sealed is inaccessible. It's a mystery waiting to be revealed. But who is worthy to open it? One of the elders who serves as a messenger says to John, "Don't weep. Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He will reveal what is to take place. He will let you know how the story ends." Who is this Lion of Judah, this Root of David? Well, those images come from the Old Testament. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one from whom the scepter would not pass until it reached the one to whom it belonged. Genesis chapter 49, the Messiah. The Root of David is the warrior Messiah that is prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1. And the people have been weeping as lambs for the slaughter in these churches. They're crying out, and this has been the sore history of the people of God, looking for their king, their Messiah, to rescue them, to save them. And here he comes, is what the elder is saying to John. Look, here comes the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He can do it. But then he says, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." Wait a second. I thought you called him the Lion of Judah. No, he is the lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. This is the picture of the Agnus Dei, the conquering Lamb of God who has triumphed through his slaughter. Now, some have looked at Jesus as first the Lamb and then the Lion, that he would first come and die and be the weak one, and then second he would come as the king, as the Lion in judgment. But here you have them combined as images. It is not the the lamb at one time and the lion at the other. He was the lion on the cross. He was the lion of Judah on the cross when he was the lamb. And he is the lamb when he comes in judgment as the lion. He is always both the lion and the lamb. The language here of him looking as if it had been slain is a past perfect tense in English. It's a difficult Greek tense to translate into English because we don't really have the English to correspond to it. But it is something that happened in the past but continues to have present existence. And the best way to describe it is from the hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord. We don't say has come. The Lord is come. Doesn't make good grammatical sense, but it's the way it is. He has, he is, he will. It's the perfect tense. And this is the Lamb who is slaughtered once and for all time. He has borne the sins of the world, is bearing the sins of the world, and at the same time is the King and the Lion. The Lamb is really a lion, both and. He is a powerful Lamb who conquers the powers of evil and triumphs over Satan, evil, and death on the cross. Paul in Colossians talks this way. Puts his enemies under his feet. Remember the Genesis, first gospel, the Proto-Evangelion, where Eve is told, he will strike your heel, but your seed will crush his head. He accomplished that in the cross. He is the conquering Lamb of God. He is victorious over Satan, evil, and death in his death and resurrection and ascension. He has already accomplished the victory. But the victory is now, but it is not yet. The lion really is the lamb, is really a lamb. When he comes as king, he comes and he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Don't lord it over like the Gentiles do. That's not the lion's way. The lion's way is one of humility. He's a lamb. Represents the ultimate power of God is actually in the foolishness of the cross. When Paul talks about this, if you look at 1 Corinthians, where he says, we did not come with persuasive words or with eloquence, but we came with the power of God, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where the power is. It's where the power always was. It's where the power always will be, is in the crucified Lamb of God. That's how we will conquer. We will conquer by actually giving our lives in service to Him and picking up our cross and following Him. Okay, Revelation 5:7. I know I'm moving quick here, but I only got 7 minutes, so. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. I heard every creature in heaven and on all the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen. and the elders fell down and worshipped. Here we have the elders starting the worship. They serve as the spokesmen of John, but here they're the representatives of the saints on earth. They bear the harp and the bowl in their hands. And the harp, they begin the music of the saints of the planet. And they sing the song of the saints. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased the men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's the song of the saints, of the redeemed. And the elders are the ones that start the song. But they also represent the prayers of the church militant, which is still on earth. Here's the church triumphant represented, but the church militant is still going through the battle, still crying out with their prayers. We need help, God. We need your mercy. How long, O Lord? Help us, guide us, lead us, show us your way, protect us, deliver us. Now, rising up in those bowls held by these 24 elders to the throne of God, he hears the prayers of his people. They're right there at the throne, represented to the Lord by the 24 elders. Our worship and our prayers are rising to the throne room of heaven. It's beautiful imagery. I like how they sing a new song. Got to put that in there for the traditionalists here. God likes new songs. God likes contemporary music. He does. He likes us to write new songs. Why? Because he's always doing new things. Powerful things, great things, things worth singing about, worth praising. He's not just the God of old, he's the God of the new. And he's doing great things right now. They're singing the song of their redemption and their atonement. They're singing the song of their goal of the redeemed, that they would be made kingdom of priests to serve our God, that they're going to reign on earth. We've brought that theme into it already. But with these elders is joined all of the hosts of heaven. Tens of thousands of angelic beings share in a divine chorus to sing the praises of the Lord and join in this new song of the redeemed. William Barclay said, "Pray of praise." You know, he says to receive power, wealth, wisdom, and strength. These things already belong to the Lamb. What do we have to offer him? It says, the one gift that we have, that we who have nothing to give to him who possesses all, is praise. What else could we give him? He is worthy of our praise, of our worship. He has everything. He is the sovereign. But what's the one thing that we who have nothing can give the one who has everything? Our praise. And then notice that joining the elders and the whole host of the angelic beings of the heavenly realms, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them join in singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Every creature. Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One would have to assume that some of those people aren't going to want to do that. They're just going to have to. It'll become self-evident to them that they were wrong. And they will have to praise him. Every creature of our God and King. And they are praising God and to the Lamb as if they are one. The Lamb is the one who sits on the throne. And the one who sits on the throne is the Lord, the Lamb. So there we are. I put a little picture of us singing there. It's not us, though. It's a different church. But there we are in our worship of God. And here's a little practical question I want to ask you about. You know, if this is the picture of the throne room of heaven and worshiping, what is God getting out of our worship? You know, are we glorifying Him when we gather. I mean, this is the end of humanity. This is what we have been created to do. Westminster Confession. What is the purpose of man? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. C.S. Lewis reflected that to enjoy Him is to glorify Him, and to glorify Him is to enjoy Him. And we glorify things that we delight in. He says, you take a person that loves to walk around the countryside, they can't help but praising the countryside. Look how beautiful the sunset is. Look how marvelous the sky is. Aren't those birds beautiful? Or lovers, you are so beautiful, honey. You look great tonight. We praise what we enjoy. And we enjoy what we praise. And this is the end of us. And the beginning of us is to praise God. And so I want to challenge us when here we are, this little church that comes, and yeah, this is the message of Revelation. Yes, we come and we're burdened and we're hurting and we've been fighting the fight and we've been slogging it out at work and we're tired and we're whatever. Kids have been crying, I don't know what. Bones hurt, back hurts, whatever. Praise God in the midst of that. That's the message. He is in control. He's sovereign. He's guiding this whole thing. And you can ascribe to Him the worth that is due His name in the midst of the challenges of this life. Okay, let's stop there. It's 8 o'clock. I'm sorry I didn't leave a lot for questions, but we did two chapters at one time. So go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Why don't we end in prayer? Heavenly Father, we love You and we worship You and we praise You. I want to ask everyone to stand. And let's just sing the doxology, calling upon the hosts of heaven, in fact, all of creation, to engage in the worship of You. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And the four living creatures said amen, and then the elders fell down and worshipped.